I'll call upon Mr. Holland to speak to us on the subject, Moses, the Servant of God. A little taller than I am.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's nice to see all of you out with such a difficult evening of weather out there. Tonight we intend to look at one of the greatest men who has ever lived, whose legacy includes a nation, Israel, a religion, Judaism, out of which came both Christianity and Islam, and a book comprising the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch in Christianity and as the Torah in Judaism, such as that displayed in the U.S. Library of Congress. Moses, or his legacy, is mentioned in virtually every book of the Bible, and he himself is often referred to as the Lord's servant. He's spoken of by the Lord as my servant. He's referred to by other men as his, that is, the Lord's servant. He's called a servant in the Lord's house. And he's called Moses, the servant of God. One out of every five pages of the Bible is attributed to Moses as its author. His writings are the foundation of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. So if Moses is a mythical character, as many claim he is, then his writings would be a myth, and these three religions lose their meaning. We do have good reason for considering Moses this evening. Michelangelo's magnificent statue of Moses artistically expresses the stature of Moses in history. Yet history and archaeology are unable to find evidence of who Moses was or when or where he lived. Israel was essentially unknown until it suddenly appears as a nation. There is no stela, no tablet, no grandiose structures, no sepulcher, just a book, the Bible, to tell us about Moses, the servant of God. Since so little is known about Moses, we shall first look at him in a historical perspective through three questions. Who was Moses? When did Moses live? And where did Moses live? Then we will look at the servant aspect of his life from a spiritual perspective through three more questions. What is a servant? Why be a servant of God? And how do we become the servant of God? Hopefully, as we pursue these questions, we will better appreciate Moses and what it means to be the servant of God. Who was Moses? For a start, we know Moses is Judaism's foremost prophet. And Moses' writings, the Torah, are sacred to Judaism. We know Christianity was born of Judaism. And the Christian Bible's Old Testament is Judaism's Bible. And the Christian Bible's New Testament makes constant reference to Moses or his writings from beginning to end. Islam was born of both Judaism and Christianity, and its sacred writing, the Quran, speaks many more times of Moses than it does of Christ as a prophet. Then there are the ancient historians, Archippanus, Eupolemus, Josephus, Philo, Polyhistor, Manetho, and Tacitus, who all make reference to Moses. Even governments recognize Moses as the lawgiver, as attested by the bas-relief of Moses in the chamber of the U.S. House of Representatives. Statistically speaking, some one-half of the world's population is cognizant of Moses as God's prophet and lawgiver. And that gives strength to seeing Moses as a real personage in history. Who was Moses? His name is unusual. Names in ancient times were carefully chosen, especially among the elite social classes of society. In some cases, names were given to express an association with religious belief. For example, in Egypt, Ramesses, a name given some pharaohs of Egypt, means born of Ra, associating them to the Egyptian god of the sun. Or Thutmose, given to other pharaohs, means born of Thoth, associating them with the Egyptian god of the moon, whose wisdom overcame Ra's curse. Moses was found by Pharaoh's daughter in the waters of the Nile River, as depicted in Edwin Long's painting, Finding of Moses. And for that reason, his name could simply have been Moses, which in ancient Egyptian meant son of water or born of water. In Hebrew, his name is written as Moshe, to draw out. And in Arabic, it is written as Musa, born of. Thus, without other etymological evidence, born of is a definite meaning, and born of water seems appropriate as implied by the biblical narrative. And what about the biblical narrative? Is it plausible or is it mythological? For a start, where Pharaoh's daughter bathed would not be a public place, but a guarded one. Moses' parents didn't just cast Moses adrift in the Nile River, but instead they deliberately set him where Pharaoh's daughter would find him and stationed Miriam nearby to see what would happen. And that means Miriam had free access to be near where Pharaoh's daughter bathed, implying she was known to the royal household and to its guards. And thus, she could be near where Pharaoh's daughter bathed. Then there is the question, why would Pharaoh's daughter disobey her father's command to kill all Israelite baby boys? Perhaps she looked upon the incident as a fortuitous event of the Egyptian gods of the waters of the Nile. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 emphasizes Moses was exceeding fair at birth. But the Greek adjective he used is the word theos, meaning Moses had a godlike appearance. And therein may lie the answer. Seeing an exceedingly handsome 3-month-old baby boy, she may have looked upon him as a fortuitous gift from the Egyptian gods of the Nile. Daughters of Pharaoh were not free to marry, but were withheld to begin. safety and well-being of Pharaoh's throne. And of course, under those circumstances, some daughters might never be given in marriage. Further cause to save the baby to be her own son, and hence be Pharaoh's grandson, which would raise her personal status in the royal family. For any other Egyptian to find Moses would have meant his death. Only Pharaoh's daughter provides an avenue for saving Moses alive. The Exodus story of Moses, that he is found by Pharaoh's daughter, correlates to the political and social intrigue of the time. When did Moses live? Suggested dates span some five centuries, from the early 1200s B.C. to the mid-1600s B.C. Jewish tradition is 1393 to 1273 B.C. Some scholars cite the treasure cities mentioned in Exodus 1, verse 11, to say Moses lived in the days of Ramesses II. The Bible gives a much earlier date, mentioning two related time periods to Moses' life. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 describes the Exodus as 480 years before the laying of the foundation of Solomon's temple. And Acts 13 and verse 20 says Israel had judges for some 450 years, ending with Samuel the prophet. The date of Solomon's temple is well established, between 960-970 B.C., and we'll say 967 B.C. for our analysis. And recognizing that David and Saul each reigned 40 years, the dating of Samuel's life is also well established. There are three events in Samuel's life that might correlate to the end of the judges. And they have to be after he is old and the kings come on the scene. We have Samuel anointing Saul to be king, approximately 82 years before the temple. There's Samuel's death at the end of Saul's reign, approximately 44 years before the temple. And then there is Samuel anointing David to be king. David's three oldest brothers, we're told, were in Saul's army, which required them to be 20 years old or older, according to the law of Moses. And we're also told that there were four brothers between those three and David. Thus, David was probably anointed at about 12 years of age, some 70 years before the temple. These two time periods must also correlate at their beginning. The 450-year period must equate to the 480-year period at some time during the Exodus. And so we just write simple algebraic equations with an unknown and see what we have. And the only possible correlation is a 40-year difference related to Samuel anointing David, matching the 40 years of the Exodus. The first judges in Israel were appointed by Moses early in the first year, establishing the beginning of the 450-year period of the judges. Of the Israelites who left Egypt, only those under 20 years of age entered the land 40 years later. So in reference to them, the 480-year period could apply to the beginning of the Exodus or to the end of the Exodus. And seeing there is a 40-year difference between the two time periods, the 480 years must refer to the end of the Exodus, when they actually entered the land, giving a correlation of both time periods to the Exodus. And that correlation establishes when Moses lived. Here we have a timeline of those events, establishing Moses' birth as probably circa 1566 B.C., meaning he was a prince in Egypt until approximately 1526 B.C. He was a shepherd in Midian from 1526 to 1486 B.C., and he was with Israel in the Exodus from 1486 to 1446. Into this must also be fitted Judges chapter 11, verse 26. It says there were 300 years from the end of the Exodus to when Jephthah was a judge in Israel, that is, approximately 1146 B.C. This date for Jephthah leaves a realistic period of time for the judges who came after Jephthah until Samuel anoints David king. And we must also fit Egyptian history to these dates. Abraham was told Israel would be 400 years in Egypt. And if that time begins when Jacob brings his family to Egypt, then Joseph's death is about 70 years later, somewhere around 1800 B.C. or 1750 B.C., depending upon whether we are using the beginning of the Exodus or the end of the Exodus for this 400-year time period. Israel was settled in Goshen, in Lower Egypt, which the Hyksos conquered approximately around 1700 B.C., which correlates to the statement of Exodus 1 and 8 that there rose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. Also, during the Exodus, the pharaohs of Upper Egypt attacked the Hyksos for control of the lower Nile Valley, which was their kingdom, and eventually disposed them about the time the Exodus drew to its close. And that being the case, it would have been a Hyksos pharaoh and his army that was destroyed in the Red Sea, which would have weakened the power of Lower Egypt, making it ripe for invasion attempts by the Pharaoh of Upper Egypt. Thus we see the biblical narrative does correlate with itself and dovetails nicely with history of Egypt as we know it. Where did Moses live? His first 40 years were in Lower Egypt, to the west of the Red Sea, a prince, Moses, the servant of Pharaoh, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and mighty in words and deeds to his master, Pharaoh. His next 40 years were in Midian, to the east of the Red Sea, a shepherd, Moses, the servant of Jethro, tending Jethro's sheep. His final 40 years were mostly in the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula between the arms of the Red Sea. Moses, the servant of God, leading Israel. That is, in summary then, of the historical essence of the man Moses. Though there are no historical or archaeological findings that relate to his life, we do see that the biblical narrative faithfully fits the historical and archaeological information of that time era. And on that note, we will now turn our attention to the servant, the spiritual aspect of Moses. What is a servant? We know civil servants. We know servants who are valets, butlers, maids, nannies. They provide services to employers whom they may choose or they may leave at their choosing. But the word servant in the Bible is different. It invariably describes a person who is in bondage to somebody, either unable or unwilling to be released from that bondage. Some toiling are seen in the painting of slavery in ancient Egypt. The Hebrew word ebed and the Greek word doulos are almost exclusively translated servant in the Bible. But their truly literal meaning, translated into English, is slave, a person in bondage. A word apparently deemed inappropriate by the translators, and for good reason. The longest famous painting, The Slave Market, depicts what we consider to be slaves. Men, women, and children displayed and sold like groceries in a supermarket to be used and abused in any way the owner desires, no one caring what becomes of them. Such slavery was instituted by powerful marauding men who by force of arms enslaved others to be used at their whim. God, on the other hand, gave Israel a covenant established upon the Ten Commandments. And within those Ten Commandments, he provided relief for the servants, the slaves. One day out of seven, they would be given rest as everyone else. But then important, the very first regulation God gives under that covenant regulated slavery. For example, God forbade anyone to assist in sending a runaway slave back to his owner, thus prohibiting bounty hunters, forcing the owner to retrieve his runaway slave by himself. That regulation forced the slave owner to treat his slaves properly, to look after their well-being so they would not run away. If he did not, he could have 100 slaves running 100 different directions, and he'd have to face every one of them by himself, and no work would be done. Female slaves, if they were to be betrothed, were to be treated equally to wives, or released as free women. Jewish male slaves were to be released after 6 years of service. They were to be established back into society at the sole expense of the slave owner. Thus God made slavery amongst his people to be a compassionate relationship, dramatically differentiating it from the inhumane slave practices of humanity. This may be why translators deliberately chose to use the word servant in place of the word slave. The most unusual aspect of God's regulations allowed a freed Jewish male slave to voluntarily indenture himself for life slave's love and devotion to his owner, and suffering his ear to be bored with an awl to a door or doorpost. Remarkably, the witnesses in the Hebrew text are called Beelzebub, a word invariably translated God in the Bible. But here it's translated judges, raising the question, what door or what doorpost is the man taken to? For the commandment is, the master and the slave are to go to the element. And that infers the doorpost of the tabernacle, and later, the door of the temple in Jerusalem. This voluntary indenture to a life of slavery is given a great spiritual significance. A significance well described in Psalm 30, which is later ascribed to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 10. My ears have you opened. My ears have you dug with an awl. And this act is based upon his public confession of love and devotion to God, his Father, which is in verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 40. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book that is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Therefore, that unusual regulation defines what is a servant of God. Paul in Philippians 2 says that we are to also have this same mind of submission to voluntary servitude to God, because Jesus outwardly appearing like God, made himself of no reputation, outwardly appearing like a servant. This wording may seem strange, but it accurately describes what Paul says. What a Greek word, morphe, a philosophical word, is consistently used in literature to refer to the outward appearance. How someone is seen by an observer. Jesus' outward appearance was like God. Healing the sick, the lame, the blind, the diseased, raising the dead to life, calming the wind and the roaring sea. And at the same time, his outward appearance was also like a slave, ceaselessly doing all things in compassionate service to others, many times without food or sleep. And these words also describe Moses. For Exodus 4, verse 16, tells us, God made Moses appear to his brother Aaron as God. And Exodus chapter 7, verse 1 tells us, God made Moses appear to be God in Pharaoh's eyes. Yet the narrative of Moses leading Israel reveals him as a slave in ceaseless service without regard for his personal well-being, continually serving those people, and God describing Moses as the very meekest of all men on the face of the earth, a servant of God, performing his duties to others in humility.
Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, translates a unusual Greek word to describe Moses as a servant. This word
thereupon apparently came from the Hittite language, and in its Greek usage, it refers to someone willingly acting in place of another, as though they were the person they were acting in place of. The English word surrogate might be appropriate, but it does lack the emphasis of the Greek. There is a well-known use of this word. It's found in the Iliad, where Patroclus, Achilles' faithful subordinate, is called a therapon, because he, of his own volition, wore Achilles' armor and led Achilles' army into battle. Achilles' army and the enemy, upon seeing him, thought he was actually Achilles. Thus he was Achilles' therapon. Though the Iliad is not in any way connected to the Bible, it does show the use and intensity of meaning associated with the word. Acts 17, verse 25 tells us, God is not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And though God needs nothing from us, he nonetheless is in ceaseless service to the needs of what each of his creatures has need of. And for that reason, we are commended to live life with the attitude of being a servant, as a lifelong slave in the house God builds. We should not lose sight of the fact that a slave is an integral member of his master's household, some slaves having high honor and great authority within the household, but they never have higher honor or authority over and above the master's son. And Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 6, tells us God is building two households, as depicted in Duncan Long's New Jerusalem. We're told every house is built by some man, who in this instance are Moses and Jesus. The first house is natural Israel, descendants of Abraham by birth or adoption, and it's built by Moses. And the text tells us Moses as God's therapon. Therapon in the house of God. Servant in the house of God, as we have it in English. And then there is the second house, which is spiritual Israel, and it's built by Jesus as God's Son. Their common relationship to God is through their faithfulness, not their parentage, and Moses' faithfulness is quoted from Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. My servant Moses is faithful in all my house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, and he shall see the similitude of God. Israel did not want to hear God speak to them. They wanted Moses to speak to them in place of God. And Moses did that. He appeared to them as God, but he always prefaced every statement with God's memorial name, Yahweh said. Thus, Moses was God's therapon, God's faithful servant, God's subordinate, building the house of natural Israel, as though he were God in the eyes of the people. Jesus, on the other hand, though he only spoke what his father told him to speak, he does not preface his words as Moses did, but instead says, I say unto you, because he is the Son, of whom God said, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Thus Jesus has greater honor than Moses, for as God's Son, he is faithful in building the house of spiritual Israel as though he were God. We, in our day and age, may also become involved in the spiritual household by becoming partakers of the heavenly calling. By accepting God's calling to become willing, lifelong slaves in the house Jesus builds. And that in turn requires us to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, the hope that God will raise the dead to judgment, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And that brings us to our next question. Why be a servant of God? We know we will die, but why do we die? Evolution treats death as a natural, deteriorating consequence of life, but offers no explanation why we die. Moses, on the other hand, in his writings, tells us death had a beginning and became a deteriorating consequence of life because of man disobeying God. In a word, because of sin. Without Moses' writings, we would not know that death was imposed as a spiritual consequence of sin, which allows for a spiritual reversal from death back to life by the removal of sin. The Bible teaches that God will forgive sin, and God will impute righteousness for belief, for faith that God is, and that God does what he says he will do. Without Moses, we would not understand the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus taught. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We have to ask ourselves, what name is the name of God? And why are we to hallow that particular name? And consider the priorities of the prayer. Asking for forgiveness is buried five steps down in the Lord's Prayer. It's after food. It's after bread and jam. But it is impossible to understand forgiveness. It's impossible to learn to forgive without living life. And food is a necessity of life. It is in the right order of priority. Sadly, few know the name of God. Nonetheless, it is well known. It is a four-letter Hebrew name, which God declared as his memorial to all generations, and often seen in houses of worship, such as the stained glass window in Winchester Cathedral. When we say we know someone by name, we are not referring to what their name means, such as Moses' name meaning Borna, but to what the person is. Israel sinned worshiping a golden calf as their God that brought them out of Egypt. And Moses sought to obtain God's forgiveness for their sin, even to the point of saying, if they were not forgiven, that God should blot his name also out of God's book. And God told him, no, the only names that are blotted out are those who sin against me. And then, sometime later, Moses, having considered God's rebuff, he begins a discourse with God. Again, he seeks forgiveness for the people's sin by admitting that God knew Moses by name. And then he asked, show me now thy way that I may know thee. How would he want to know him? By name, as he knew Moses. Moses admitted that though he knew God's name and what it meant, he did not know God by name. And God concludes their discourse by telling him, I will proclaim my name before you. Our introductory reading, Deuteronomy 5, is critical to knowing God by name. For God only said 10 commandments form the covenant relationship with him. And Moses concluded in verse 22 saying, God added no more. And God wrote those 10 commandments on 2 tables of stone. And God delivered them to me. From Genesis to Revelation, the 10 commandments form the basis of covenant relationship with God, describing our relationship to God and our relationship to one another. That is why God's name is proclaimed in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 8, and it draws upon the 10 commandments. For the second commandment concluded by stating that God shows loving kindness unto thousands that show their love of God by their keeping God's commandments. Reciprocity. God to man and man to God is the foundation principle of all covenant relationships. And the one we are most familiar with is marriage. And we know without reciprocity, marriages will fail. Without reciprocity, any covenant relationship will fail. To hallow God's name is to reciprocate loving kindness toward God. So Moses is taught that to know God by his name is to know, first of all, God is full of loving kindness. Secondly, God keeps or reserves his loving kindness for those who love him. And three, in God's loving kindness, he will forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And four, for those who do not reciprocate loving kindness to God by keeping his commandments, God will not make them clean. Their sin remains upon them. God will make a man clean from sin because of God's abundant loving kindness. Which loving kindness we are to reciprocate to God by keeping his commandments. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for loving kindness is chesed, the very word used to describe those whom God says are his. In our English Bibles, the translators call them saints, holy men, good men, godly men, as we see in Psalm 4, verse 3. They are chasida, chesed ones, or in English, loving kindness ones. God will assuredly deliver them from death, just as God showed Moses when Israelites were told to look upon the brazen serpent to be saved from death. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus refers himself to the brazen serpent of Moses. And in John 1, verse 14, Jesus is described as being full of grace and truth, a direct quotation from Exodus 34, verse 6. And in John 1, verse 17, speaking of those who God forgives, it said, of Jesus' fullness have all they received. And the reason is given in verse 18 that follows. For the law was given by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law given Moses was to teach what was to come later by Jesus Christ. The law by the Theropon of God came later, seen in Jesus Christ, the Son. That remarkable incident in Moses' life is so very important, for it is the first time in the Bible that God says he will forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And it is vitally important to us, for in it we see why we should become a servant of God, that we too might be saved from death. That brings us to our last question. How do we become a servant of God? And we'll look for our answer in Hebrews chapter 11, which lists examples of those who love God by keeping his commandments. And it is predicated upon faith, upon belief that God exists and rewards those who diligently seek him. And Moses is one of the examples whose faith is revealed to us in four stages. The first found at verse 23, and is prefaced with the phrase, when he was born. When Moses was born, he was incapable of believing. Instead, his parents saw him in a godly manner, and they hid him so he would not be killed. And on the surface, that appears a bit inane, but the lesson is clear. We find that lesson in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We all require someone to start us off on the right foot. Otherwise, we're lost before we begin. And here we can see it even at birth. It requires someone to start us off on the right foot. Hebrews 11, verse 24, begins the next three stages of Moses' life. And these all carry the same preface. When Moses was come to years. That's when he's 40 years old. And Stephen in Acts chapter 7 said, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words and deeds. He spent the first 40 years of his life as servant of Pharaoh. He was a mover and shaker in Egyptian society. And then he realized he had to make a conscious decision to either worship God or continue doing what he was doing as Pharaoh's servant. He made a decision by a definitive act which prevented him from ever going back to his old way of life, for he killed an Egyptian taskmaster. There may come a point in our life when we realize we too must make such a decision, and God requires it be done by a definitive act, baptism into Christ, believing the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, setting them as our goal in life. Hebrews 11, verse 27, describes Moses' next 40 years as forsaking Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. It took Moses those 40 years to come to know God. Baptism is useless if we're not willing to put in time and effort to know God. We cannot reciprocate God's loving kindness if we do not know what God requires of us. It is much like going to school to get an education. It takes time and effort. 12 years for our basic education, and if we desire more, it's another 4 or 5 or 8 years. And then we put our education to work in our lives. It is not a cry of hallelujah and instantly knowing God, but a lifelong effort, just as it is to get our basic education in our lives. It is a sad and shameful thing that so many people are unwilling to so much as lift a finger, to even open a Bible to read it. The Bible, the most published book in the world. Finally, there is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28. Moses, now mature in his understanding of God, is able to do his part amongst God's people. And so he kept the Passover. Moses did not keep the Passover by himself. He tells us that in his writings. No, being mature, he was able to guide God's people who lacked his maturity, most having virtually no knowledge whatever of God, for they were like infants. And Moses led them to keep the Passover, thus providing them succor in their time of need, that they might in time be saved from death. What comes around goes around. Moses, in the end, does for others what was done for him when he was a helpless infant and his parents saved him from death. We hope our short synopsis of Moses, the servant of God, has been useful and informative. He indeed is a giant among men. He casts a long shadow over many generations. He's found in many areas of the earth as a lawgiver and prophet of God. He is a man who was able to say, God gave me his covenant, Ten Commandments, and God made two tablets, and God wrote on those, the Ten Commandments, and God gave them to me, and God sent me down to my people with them. No other human being has ever had that wondrous privilege. He's a man whose life and writings enable us to come and know God by his name, and to share in the great reciprocity of God's loving kindness, which Moses assuredly shared and will share eternally. And we hope we too might in God's great day of resurrection and judgment that he might extend unto us in his loving kindness forgiveness of iniquity, transgression, and sin, that we may henceforth be servants of God with Moses. But we know it requires a definitive act, and it requires a lifetime of learning what it is to reciprocate loving kindness to God by keeping his commandments. Thank you for your attention.